You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles and join me for the New Testament reading before Pastor Barry preaches. And turn to Romans chapter 14. This morning I'll be reading Romans 14, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And this is the Word of God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the eternal, living Word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
For those of you who are guests with us this morning, you can see that we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, as we have been for the past year. So before we move in, let's pray a prayer again from Psalm 119. This always helps to prepare our hearts to receive God's word. And we pray David's words here. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. O Lord God, cause us to honor your word, for by your word you have given us life. The gospel of Jesus Christ has become life to us. You have made us anew through the working of your Holy Spirit, by the proclamation of the gospel. Now, Lord, as we open your word together, we ask for that wisdom that Ron prayed for this morning. I pray in agreement, Lord, grant us wisdom by your word. I pray in Christ's holy name. Amen and amen. My opening this morning was inspired by J.V. Fesco, who painted an illustration that I think I'd like to share with you this morning. You see, it took 4 long years of very hard labor for Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Just imagine, if you will, how many hours this brilliant artist spent laying on his back, craning his neck, lifting his arms up in the air until pain and fatigue finally forced him to descend the scaffolding and get a little bit of rest. Now imagine, if you will, how this quintessential Renaissance man would have felt if, after all of his meticulous planning, all of his tedious labors, all of his painful toil in painting such a glorious masterpiece, if after all of his hard work, some disgruntled janitor who happened to like the ceiling white, climbed that same scaffolding with whitewash, and in one evening covered over all of that brilliant artist's work. Well, anger doesn't even begin to describe what would have been the just and righteous response to such a foolish defilement of such an amazing and brilliant work of art. Now take that same scenario, and I want you to consider how the Apostle Paul describes believers, those who are in Christ, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where the great apostle writes and he says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, friends, while the entire human race was in fact created by God, this word poema in the Greek, which is translated workmanship, refers specifically to believers only. You see, they are the ones who are uniquely called God's workmanship. After all, they are new creations designed by God to display the glorious person and work of the triune God. You see, before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose each and every believer in Christ, and he ordained that they should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined them to the adoption as sons. And then in the course of time, Jesus Christ left his home in glory, put on flesh, and offers himself as the one and only sacrifice to pay the debt of sin incurred by those whom the Father had chosen. And finally, within our own lifetime, within the lifetime of each and every redeemed individual, the Holy Spirit came and sovereignly applied the finished work of Christ through the new birth to those same individuals, giving them life, giving them a new heart and a new spirit by the grace and mercy of the triune God. And so it is that by the masterful work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, those who believe have become new creatures in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. We are, in fact, God's workmanship. Now I want you to consider how tragic, how foolish it would be for some misguided legalist to impress his own extra biblical principles of holiness on God's new creation. Why, it wouldn't be any different than that disgruntled janitor seeking to cover up the beauty of Michelangelo's workmanship. In a similar way, it would be wrong for some bold, insensitive, strong believer to crush the tender conscience of an immature believer as he seeks to honor the Lord by, in this context, eating kosher or even honoring certain holidays. We pick up where we left off last week, where Paul is describing Christian liberties and the exercise of those liberties in the communion of the saints. You see, under the new covenant, God has granted tremendous freedoms to his redeemed people. For them, all things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up, not all things strengthen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. Believers are free from the encumbrances of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Believers are free from all of the washings, all of the intricate sacrifices, free from the dietary restrictions, which were all perfectly fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So believers are free to enjoy every good gift and every perfect blessing that comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of change. Now Paul, in his writing, frequently spoke of this liberty of the children of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul wrote and said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Believers are free. Free in Christ from the slavery and bondage to sin. Free from the demands of the law as a means of righteousness. To the Galatians, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." And then he said, "Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Don't go back into the law as a means of righteousness when Christ has given you the gift of his own righteousness that you might walk in freedom. Here's a quote from John MacArthur in his commentary on these same verses. John writes and he says, "Our Christian liberty is vertical. It is before the Lord. But the exercising of that liberty is horizontal because it is seen by and affects others." In the first century church, when God was actively uniting Jews and Gentiles together into one single body, this question of liberty was actually a very hot-button issue in those times. And that hot-button issue of Christian liberty was threatening to divide the church, the Jews, the Gentiles. There was a possibility and even a probability of great division that would arise within the church. The question was asked, are believing Gentiles responsible to live by the Jewish ceremonial law? Is it necessary that they be circumcised? Should they eat kosher? And what about the Sabbath? What about the new moons? What about the festivals that are all prescribed in the Old Testament? Now you may remember in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders came together in Jerusalem to seek the wisdom of God concerning these very issues in the infantile church. And here's what they came up with in Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. "It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Verse 29, "that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well." Farewell. And so it was determined that Gentile believers coming into the church were not bound by the Jewish ceremonial law. The only restrictions that were imposed upon them at this time were to abstain from all forms of idolatrous pagan worship. Now, as the body of Christ continued to grow and expand throughout the world, it's easy to see the influence that the words, that the commandments, and the prayers of the Lord Jesus had on the apostles as they wrote their inspired writings. Turn with me, John chapter 17. We remember in John chapter 17, this is Jesus' great high priestly prayer. John, thank God, recorded it for us and gave it to us so that we might see the heart of our Savior. In John 17, Jesus is interceding for the church, and in verse 20, he prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, you should find yourself, if you are a believer today, you should find yourself in this prayer right here in verse 20. He says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, among those who believe, the desire for unity should surpass the need for individual autonomy. And the love of harmony should surpass their passion for personal freedom. And the motivating factor behind this desire for unity is love and not law. Again, we listen to the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35, where he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and that you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, the church at Rome that Paul is addressing here in this letter, the love and unity of that church were being threatened by weaker legalistic brothers whose consciences were still bound by the dietary restrictions and Sabbath observances of the ceremonial law of Moses. And Paul spent the first 12 verses of chapter 14 exposing the division and addressing the weaker brothers who were passing judgment on the stronger brothers because they ate virtually anything that was set in front of them. Now here in verse 13 through 23, Paul focuses on the behavior of the stronger brothers whose practice had become a stumbling block to the weaker brothers. So last week we dealt mostly with the weaker brothers. This morning we come back and we look at the stronger brothers. As we do that, in his continuing attempt to promote love and unity within the church, Paul issues a series of commands that are surrounded by a statement on the kingdom values. So our outline for this morning is threefold. First, provide no obstacle. That's a command. Provide no obstacles. Second, promote kingdom values. That's not a command. This is a dissertation on kingdom values. And third, pursue peace. That again, we come back to another command. So a command, then we have a statement, then we have another command. And that's what we'll work through this morning. Provide, promote, and pursue. Good for all of us to remember. These principles of unity are just as important today as they were on the day when Paul wrote them. We may not divide over food. We may not divide over Sabbath observance, but we found plenty of non-essential issues over which to debate. Now, Paul confronts these strong believers for hindering the work of God. And he says this in verse 13, therefore, let not Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, here Paul begins to summarize what he has just said in verses 10 through 12, where he reminded us that God alone has the authority to judge the hearts and the minds of his people. And he's going to do that, Paul said, on that great day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, using a play on words here in verse 13, the play on the word judgment, Paul forbids strong believers for passing judgment on their weaker brothers and sisters. Instead, he tells them, use good judgment. Don't pass judgment, but use good judgment. That's a play on words. He says, the strong must refrain from laying any stumbling blocks, any traps in the path of the weak that would cause them to fall down. Now, we're going to use sound judgment and consider our own actions. How do we interact with our weaker, younger brothers in their fears, in their difficulties, in their practices? Well, Paul used similar languages in his letter to the Corinthians with regard to the eating of meat that was offered up to idols. Let me give you just a bit of background. I think it will help to understand both of these passages. You see, in pagan idolatry, which was rampant in the city of Corinth, they had leftover meat that was there from the worship of different pagan idols. They would offer this meat in offering to these pagan idols, and whatever didn't get consumed was taken to the marketplace, and it was sold at a discounted rate. Now, you know how we Christians love discounted meat. Go into Giant, and you look for those yellow stickers that are on. Ooh, I can have steak tonight, honey. It's discounted. Well, don't you know it was offered to an idol yesterday? Well, what is an idol? What is an idol? There are questions that arose within the church. Should a Christian eat meat that was once offered up to an idol? And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. We know these things. In essence, Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. Eating the meat won't hurt you at all. However, before you go and get your knife, your steak knife out, and your fork, let me tell you this. Not all believers possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their consciences, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, there were people who were coming into the church who all of their life had lived in this pagan idolatry, and it was a stench in their nostrils to even consider eating something that was offered up to these false idols with all of the immoral practices and all of the idolatry that was there. I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. But then they're sitting next to, at a love feast, they're sitting next to a brother who's gobbling up every piece of meat he can get into his mouth. What do you do with that? Well, here Paul is addressing the man who gobbles. He's addressing the man who is eating all of these things, not concerned about the conscience of the weaker brother who's sitting next to him. In the exercising of our liberties, you see, we must not create an opportunity for our weaker brother to stumble. We need to make sure that our lifestyle, we need to make sure that our practices are not laying a trap that could literally destroy our brother's faith. Romans 14:14, Paul writes, and he says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy. That's a harsh word. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. For do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now we can go all the way back into the book of Genesis and look at the original creation where God made all things. And in his final declaration in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, Moses records the word of God and says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God's verdict. His verdict over everything that he had made. Of course, once he made the woman, everything up until that point was just good. Once he made the woman, then everything was very good, complete, finished. Now, his verdict of very good included pigs, right? It would have included shrimp, lobster, all those things that we would say are very good, but were not kosher. Now, Paul can say with absolute certainty that nothing in itself is unclean. And he says that not only from the book of Genesis, but Jesus said it's not what enters into the mouth that makes a man unclean, but what comes out of his mouth. Therefore, Jesus declared all foods clean. So not only do we see it in Genesis, we see it in the words of Christ himself. However, Paul says that while it may not be unclean to you, it is unclean to anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now, friends, this is not an affirmation of situational ethics, but rather a statement of priority. Love must come first. In the kingdom of God, where love and unity take precedent over personal freedoms, strong believers who understand their liberty must not use that liberty as a hammer to bludgeon their weaker brothers. Here's some words from Martin Luther, that great reformer. In his book on freedom, Christian freedom, he says, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. And he follows that statement up with this one. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and is subject to all. Whoa. How do we bring these two distinctions together? Well, they come together when believers, strong and weak, walk in love and hold the unity of the body of Christ in very high esteem. Now, moving on to verses 17 and 18, Paul undergirds his commands by pointing to the essential nature of the kingdom of God. You see, as citizens of God's kingdom, believers now walk in righteousness. They now promote peace, and they live with an inexpressible joy. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 and 18, read in this way. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The community of God's chosen people The community of God's chosen people who were under the old covenant were easily identified by their external practices, such as ceremonial washings, such as dietary restrictions and Sabbath day observances. No other nation on the face of the earth had these things. These practices set the people of Israel apart from every other nation on the face of the earth. But that, my friends, is not the case in the new covenant. where God is gathering his beloved chosen people out from among every nation, every tribe, and every language of people. The rule of God, the kingdom of God, the rule of God in the lives of his redeemed people is not primarily evidenced by the external practices like eating or drinking, but rather through the inward adornments of the Holy Spirit that are the fruit of a new heart and a new spirit, that are the evidence of a transformed life. Now, those who through the redeeming, regenerating work of Christ have become citizens of the kingdom of God, John 3:5, citizens of the kingdom of God, have the right, have the rule of God within them, Luke 17:21, so that even now they display the good fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Paul describes that fruit when he says righteousness, peace, and joy. Let's take a minute to inspect that fruit. By saying righteousness, you see, Paul prayed for the believers in Philippi. He prayed that their love might abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, and that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, believers have been credited with Christ's own righteousness. We've talked about this many times in this book of Romans. We call that the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We are credited with the righteousness of Christ. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That's a double imputation, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit is at work now within believers, developing a lifestyle of increasing righteousness that affects all of the people who are around them. In the same way, the peace that believers enjoy with God must express itself in peaceable relationships with one another. So we have righteousness as the fruit of our new life in Christ. We have peace also as the fruit of our new life in Christ. Having been justified by faith, believers now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in Romans 5:1. And even now, the Holy Spirit is producing in them that sweet fruit of peace which guards their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and significantly affects their relationships with one another. And finally, we come to the fruit of joy. Peter describes the joy of God's New Testament people in his first epistle when he writes and says, though you have not seen him, that is, though you have not seen Christ, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9. Now, the fruit of joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe should be exhibited in their worship, should be exhibited in their fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. So it is that in the body of Christ, rather than being judgmental or throwing stumbling blocks in front of one another, we should have the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of peace, the fruit of joy, all of that by the working of God's Holy Spirit within our lives. Now, today, the kingdom of God is not displayed through outward practices like eating or drinking, but rather through the inward adornment of the Spirit that is seen in the loving relationships that believers have with one another. Now, in verse 18, Paul goes on to say, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Believers who serve the Lord in righteousness, peace, and joy, without being divided over non-essential issues, show themselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God who live above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. What does this have to do with the ongoing practices of our Christian liberties? When our relationship with our brothers and sisters, empowered by and governed by the Holy Spirit, to display righteousness, peace, and joy, we will freely and joyfully yield our liberties for the benefit of our younger and weaker brothers. In this way, not only are we showing by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives that we are accepted by God, that is a display of His redeeming grace in our lives, but it is also that we are going to love one another and be accepted by all men, because we're not going to put a stumbling block in front of them, rather love them and bring them joyfully into the fellowship of God-redeemed people. When our relationships with our brothers and sisters are empowered by the Spirit of God, this is the fruit of what takes place. Now, Paul describes this kind of sacrificial living in 1 Corinthians 10:23, which I referred to earlier. Again, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. All things, listen, and this is an important addendum, all things apart from sin, we have to understand that. All things apart from sin are permissible. We're not dealing with a sin issue here. We're not dealing with those issues that come up in the church today that are saying, oh, I can't live with my boyfriend anymore. Oh, why? Well, you're being judgmental of me because I live a different lifestyle than you. No, there are certain lifestyles that the Bible specifically says are sin. We're not letting those go. What we are letting go is the ceremonial practices that were prevalent in the early church. We're letting go those peripheral issues that are not sin issues, but are issues of choice. Issues of, well, you know, I'd rather sit down when I worship than stand up and raise my hands. There are peripheral issues in the body of Christ, and some churches divide over even those peripheral issues. We're not going to put a stumbling block there. But we are going to call sin, sin. So we understand that. Okay? Now, where was I? Therefore, in seeking to discern whether or not we should engage in certain practices when the Scripture is unclear. We don't know that what the Scripture says. It doesn't address this issue. Okay? We should ask two simple questions. Two simple questions that we need to ask. Number one, will this bring glory to God? Number one, will this practice bring glory to God? Number two, will this benefit my brother and sister in Christ? One of the ones, as you read different commentaries, everybody points to alcohol in this. You know, there is a freedom to have a glass of wine at dinner, and that is a freedom that Christians have, but we do not have the freedom to get drunk. When it comes to alcohol, we say, will this bring glory to God? Number two, will this benefit my brother and sister in Christ? Well, I happened to go out to dinner with someone one time, and we were with a man who was not a believer, just to get that clear. Two of us were there. We were both Christians. I, of course, said last week, I won't touch a glass of anything with a 10-foot pole. That's my own conviction, my own weakness, if that's what we're looking in context here. But I won't do that. Well, the other man didn't have that same idea. We were out to dinner with a Muslim man. Okay? How many times do you get invited to go to dinner with a Muslim man? Well, we're out to dinner with this Muslim man. My brother chooses to use his liberties abundantly. And I am freaking out. We are here to be a good witness. The Muslim man looks at me and goes, I go, We are here to be a witness for Christ. If I think that I'm even going to cause that Muslim man who won't drink to be a stumbling block to him in the proclamation of the gospel, if it's going to hinder the proclamation of the gospel, I won't go near it Because the most important thing is that he understands that Christ is the Lord of all, and that by repentance of sin and faith in Christ, you can be set free, completely free, so that you can have a drink if you want to. But we're not going to deal with that tonight. We're going to deal with a Muslim soul and your wrong idea of who God is. So don't ruin it. Don't ruin the testimony of Christ by those things that are unimportant. Okay, my rant is over. After describing the good fruit of the kingdom, Paul brings his thoughts on Christian liberty to a close with yet another series of imperatives. What is an imperative? Imperative is a command. An indicative is a statement, an imperative is a command. So he's making an imperative, a command. Okay? He's making exhortations for the mature, for the strong believer, to display the fruit of the Spirit and to exhibit the values of the kingdom. And in verse 19, he says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Let us pursue what makes for peace. Now, in calling us, this is a present tense verb, in calling us to continually, habitually pursue that peace and follow after what makes for peace, we have to understand that this peace could be elusive. If I have to chase after it, it means it might be elusive, right? It's something that we need to labor. It is a command that we're to pursue this. You see, our own selfish patterns of fleshly behavior tend to push away the very peace that we are called to pursue. Our own individual choices that we are so adamant about could possibly, in this context, push away the peace that we are called to pursue. And the pursuit of this peace requires wisdom. It requires discernment, because there are times when the exercise of our liberty will truly bring glory to God. But there are other times when the exercise of that freedom will, in fact, destroy a weaker brother. And we need to walk in wisdom. Paul puts this into perspective in verse 20 when he says this. He says, "Do not for the sake of food," how important is food after all? "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean." Yeah, we understand that. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble, that is, another brother stumble, by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. I think that's what I just said in my rant, isn't it? Now, remember my opening illustration about Michelangelo's painting, the Sistine Chapel with all the beautiful pictures from Scripture that are up there? Friends, we don't want to be that foolish, that disgruntled janitor who seeks to whitewash the glorious work of the Master in someone else's life. As I said before, all believers are God's workmanship. They are his poema. I love that word. And we must not destroy the work of God for the sake of these non-essential issues. In the original context, Paul exhorts believers to... His exhortation is applying to those stronger believers who, by their inconsistent or inconsiderate exercise of their freedoms in eating everything, brought distress to the weaker brothers, forcing them to act against their conscience, which resulted in confusion and serious doubts regarding their faith. This is pushing those weaker brothers into doubts and confusions with regard to the faith. Paul provides a little more detail in 1 Corinthians 8 when he says in verse 9, "But take care that your right, this right of yours, this Christian liberty of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating and in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged?" if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, when we sin against our brother, we sin against Christ. Remember, at the conversion of Saul, you remember this back in the book of Acts, where the Lord confronted Saul and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was persecuting the body of Christ, and therefore he was persecuting Christ. So when we sin against our brother in Christ, we are sinning against Christ. My friends, it is a wonderful and necessary expression of brotherly love when a mature believer freely sacrifices his or her own personal freedoms for the welfare of his weaker brother or sister. And Paul closes this chapter with another word of wisdom for all believers. In verse 22, he's the faith that you have, keep to yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now, if you read that in a cursory reading, you say, wait a minute, is he seriously telling me to keep my faith to myself? After the Great Commission, is he telling me to keep my faith to myself? No. In this context, he's not speaking of faith as the body of truth that God has graciously given to us in his word. We're to proclaim that to the, to every nation. What he's speaking of here is the working out of that truth, the working out of that faith, how that faith works out in our practice. We are not to insist on the working out of that faith in someone else's life. All believers must act with integrity before God in accordance with their understanding of the faith and the implications of that faith on their behavior. Those who are strong should enjoy their freedoms, but they should not flaunt those freedoms in the face of a weaker brother. In love, they must be willing to sacrifice their liberty for the good of a younger brother. Now, for the weak, living with integrity means abiding by their conscience without condemning their brothers who see things differently. The weak here in this case have a very strong conscience that was built up in this particular case by growing up in the synagogue year after year, only eating certain things, observing the Sabbath for the whole of their life, observing certain new moons and festivals, and that is etched into their conscience, and they need time for the liberty of the gospel to come to fruition, and they don't need to be hindered by someone who's saying, "Oh, cut that stuff out." How hard is it for us to get rid of some of the practices that we've had since we were children? It's much more so when you believe it is the Word of God. In verse 23, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." This is the perception of those who are the weaker brothers. The weaker brother who stumbles, who struggles in his conscience with the liberties that are legitimate in Christ, would be best to abide by his conscience while he takes the time to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if someone acts against their better judgment in a matter of conscience, Paul says he is sinning because he's going against what he truly believes is from God. So we're to allow our brothers and sisters time to grow. If their conscience is truly, truly insisting on the fact that, no, this is from God, and I must worship God on the Sabbath day, I cannot eat these things. Okay, because if you do, he says, you're causing them to sin. Causing them to sin against their own conscience. And God has graciously given us a conscience as a governor that we might know the things of God, that we might walk in truth and abide in integrity in all of our lives. So we must abide by that while God takes the time through his word to renew our minds and to rebuild this conscience that it is a conscience that is filled with understanding from the word of God. It is an informed conscience now through the gospel and through the continuous study of the word of God. In that way, we are all being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. Now, friends, because we are all human beings, conceived in sin, born and brought forth in iniquity, we all come out of the womb thinking that the world revolves around us. Before we can even walk, we know how to manipulate our mother to get what we want. The longer it takes for her to give us what we want, the louder we cry so that we get what we want. You see, because we are born in iniquity, we are selfish by nature. I want what I want, and I want it now. Now, we understand that that is sin. We also understand that we still carry around this body of flesh. And there are times where our insistence upon our selfish ways is a hindrance to our brother. What we have to do from this portion of Scripture, and why do we go verse by verse? Because God sanctifies us through his word. So we're desiring, as we study through this text of Scripture, that we might be sanctified by the word of God. So that those areas that are not sin, but are selfishness, so that those areas that we insist on that are uniquely ours, but bring a hindrance or a stumbling block to our brothers, we might be willing to set them aside, to let them go, and not be so insistent on them so that we hinder someone else's conscience as they are desiring to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. And so it is that we must understand our responsibility for our brother and for our sisters in Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I would call you through the word of God to believe on Christ. What we need, being born in sin, what we need is not a new law. What we need is a new heart. What we need is a new birth. All of us are born of the flesh. In John chapter 3, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so it is that we are blinded to the truth of God. We're born blind. Just like Jesus ministered to the man who was born blind. That was an example for us to understand that all of us are born blind, and only by the touch of Christ, only by the intervention of God, sovereignly bringing us life, sovereignly bringing us sight, can we see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, "Truly, truly." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." When Jesus says these things, he says, you are lost in sin. We understand from the Scripture, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. All of us are born in sin. We live our lives after our own desires of the flesh. But God calls us in Christ to repent of that sin and to believe on him. When we do, then he gives us a new heart. He washes us. He cleanses us from all sin, gives us a new heart. Then we move into a body of believers. We are baptized into the body of believers where we now grow in the grace of God and enjoy the fruit of righteousness, peace, and joy. So if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I would call you today to repent before God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for your word. rejoicing in your goodness and the time that we've had to share together. Lord, it is so good, so pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. We give you thanks, O gracious God, for making it possible for us to share in your word and to share in this time of worship. To you be all honor, glory, majesty, and dominion, now and forevermore. Amen.